Well, our scripture that we just read a moment ago, if you'd like to turn there again, we have an interesting chapter. Zechariah chapter 4 is a fascinating chapter. We're not necessarily looking at the story in this chapter, but I'm inspired by the words that were spoken there in Zechariah chapter 4. And verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Have you seen those words before somewhere? Every Sabbath you see those words on the front of your bulletin. And of course, the context of this was the rebuilding of the temple after the Babylonian captivity. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. But verse 7 is what I wanted to mention here. The inspiration of verse 7. Notice what it says here. Who art thou, O great mountain? It's like God is speaking to the mountain. Who art thou, O great mountain? And of course, in this case, it would have been the difficulties that the Israelites were experiencing in trying to build this temple, with all the problems from their neighbors and everything. But God says, Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Wow, such an inspiring passage. So we're going to talk about then, who is this man, Zerubbabel? And I've entitled my message, Zerubbabel and the Seal of God. Let's turn back a page or two, maybe it's three, to the last verse of the book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 23. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Wouldn't you like God to say that to you? I have chosen thee. I will make thee as a signet. Well, I want to know what that word is. Maybe your modern version has a different word for it. I looked it up, and this word signet, kotham, is a signature ring or seal. It's what kings would seal documents with. And what God is saying to Zerubbabel, he says, I will make you a seal, my seal. It's the one that's used in Song of Solomon chapter 8, verse 6, says, set me as a seal upon thine heart. Do you want God sealed on your heart? And so this is a very spiritual experience here that God is saying. And so we need to know who is this fellow that God was using this kind of language in reference to. Well, his name appears 29 times in the Bible. He's under the designation Zerubbabel 22 times, spelled, and this is the King James Version, Zerubbabel 3 times in the Bible, and Sheshbazzar 4 times. And so all in all, 29 times we find his name in one of those forms or another in the Bible. Turn with me to Ezra chapter 1, where we see him mentioned. Ezra chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 7. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mithridath the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. That's Zerubbabel. Now, Cyrus, you remember, he is the one who, if you just read the first part of this chapter, which is, by the way, the same language that we see in the last few verses of 2 Chronicles, which immediately precedes it. It's repeated in Ezra chapter 1, where God had foretold and predicted Cyrus by name as the one who would release the captives and send them back to Jerusalem and command that the city would be rebuilt. And so here he's doing this. And you remember Nebuchadnezzar had taken all of the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem and taken them to Babylon. Well, now Cyrus is actually numbering them, making sure that every one of them is accounted for, and he's placing them under the care of Sheshbazzar, who is Zerubbabel. And notice what he's referred to as the prince of Judah. He was the prince of Judah. And we're going to talk more about that later as to why he's referred to. Not anybody is just referred to as a prince. This is a very specific reason why he's being referred to as a prince. And it then verses 9 and 10, it talks about these vessels. And then in verse 11, all the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. And all these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city, which came with Zerubbabel and Joshua and Nehemiah and all these other people that are listed there. Okay, so Zerubbabel is the leader of this band of released captives who are going back to Jerusalem after 70 years of being captive in Babylon. They are now going back to reestablish the city of Jerusalem and the land of Judah. So turn with me to Ezra chapter 5. We see the same story told again. Later on, it's retold. Ezra chapter 5, beginning in verse 14, says, "The vessels also of gold and silver of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem, and brought them into the temple of Babylon, those did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered unto one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor, and said unto him, take these vessels, go, carry them into the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be builded in his place. Then came the same Sheshbazzar and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And since that time, even until now, hath it been in building, and yet it is not finished." This is in the time of Darius. So, here we have him being described here. Remember, Zerubbabel and Sheshbazzar, same guy. Two different names for the same individual. Zechariah chapter 4. Now, keep your place in Ezra. If you have something to stick in there, we're going to be jumping back and forth. Zechariah, back where we were a moment ago in Zechariah chapter 4. And we're going to be in that part of the Bible too for quite a bit, so you might want to have a marker in both places. So Zechariah chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. We read verse 7, now we're going to read verses 8 and 9. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me," Zechariah, "saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house," talking about the temple, "his hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you." So the same one, Zerubbabel, who was responsible for laying the foundation, would be there to finish the building. And how much time passed in between then? Well, we find out that the temple was not actually finished until 515 BC. They began it in 535. Zerubbabel was appointed governor by Cyrus in 537. So there's at least 22 years that he served as governor. He didn't have a four-year term or whatever. He served a long time. He was the civil leader of the Jewish nation, while Joshua, the high priest, was the spiritual leader of the nation. So here, those two men come together. We see them in Ezra and in Haggai and Zechariah ministering together. The civil leader, governor, and the high priest, spiritual leader, work together in this whole process. And Zerubbabel was serving in that capacity for over 20 years. Now, you may not be able to read the fine detail of this, but this gives some of the outline. Cyrus's decree was in 537 BC. We see that in Ezra 1, it was the first year of Cyrus, his reign. And then in 536 BC, this was all planned by God. Remember, Jeremiah had said, 70 years you will be in Babylon, and the city will lie in ruin for 70 years. We find that in Jeremiah, and it's referred to in Daniel 9, verse 2. It was in the 70th year of that prophecy that the exiles actually returned. It was too late in the year in 537 for them to return when Cyrus made the decree. They waited until spring, 536, and 42,000 plus several thousand attendants went back with them, about 50,000 people altogether, back to Jerusalem in the spring of 536, the 70th year of Jeremiah's prophecy. And then that fall, they had the Feast of Tabernacles. They had rebuilt the altar, and they have the Feast of Tabernacles to worship God and thank Him for how He has blessed them and brought them back to Jerusalem. The next thing that we see is in Daniel chapter 10. If you want to turn with me to Daniel chapter 10, we see something that happens in the third year, Daniel 10 verse 1, the third year of Cyrus. So this was 2 years after Cyrus had given the decree authorizing them to go back. In the third year of Cyrus, go down to verse 4, in the 24th day of the first month, so this would have been the springtime, in 535 BC. That was the date of Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12. So Daniel 10, 11, and 12 is all a single vision that's given to Daniel, and it's actually not so much a visual vision as it is a verbal explanation, particularly of Daniel chapter 8. But this happened on the 24th day of the first month, according to verse 4. Then if you'll skip down to Daniel 10 and verse 12, Gabriel says to Daniel, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." Read in Prophets and Kings what's going on there. Satan was trying to influence Cyrus's mind that he would no longer favor the Jews and their work of what they were trying to do to rebuild there in Jerusalem. And Satan was pressing down upon Cyrus's mind. And Gabriel goes to try to influence Cyrus in the right way. And so you've got this struggle going on for 3 weeks, the whole time that Daniel is fasting and praying, according to verse 2 and 3. For 3 weeks, Daniel is fasting and praying, and Cyrus is in this mental struggle whether he's going to continue to favor God's people or whether he's going to not. And to me, this shows the importance of prayer, because when there's big decisions that need to be made, we need to be in prayer. And we need to pray for our leaders and for our rulers. And that's what's going on here. And So Gabriel says that he's struggling there with the powers of darkness against, on behalf of Cyrus. And then finally, Jesus shows up personally. Michael himself, Jesus shows up, and the whole problem is resolved. And what a wonderful story there. Well, that was in the first month. Now if we turn to Ezra chapter 3 and verse 8, Ezra chapter 3, see, I didn't follow my advice to keep a marker there. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 8, now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, and the priests and the Levites, and all that were with that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of God. So we have a specific date there when the house of God began to be built. Well, at least in the month. We have the second year and the second month. So this would have been late spring. We would have seen the beginning of the building of the temple there in Jerusalem. But if you keep reading, you find out that there were some problems. In Ezra chapter 4, we have the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin causing problems. And it says down in verse 4, the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now that's not Darius the Mede, this is Darius the Persian, Darius the First. And so we're talking about some 20 years, or at least 15 years, during which they were frustrating their purposes, and they were having a hard time building. In fact, if you go to verse 24, Ezra chapter 4 and verse 24, it says, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And then it tells what resolved the problem. Now, I used to think that the problem was fixed when Darius gave his decree. But what we learn from Scripture is that that was not what solved the problem. It certainly was an endorsement of what they were doing, but notice what the solution was in Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. So what was it that encouraged them? It wasn't a decree from Persia, from the king. It was the prophets of God helping them. The first word of chapter 5 is then. That's at the second year of the reign of Darius, according to Ezra 4:24. And in verse 2 of chapter 5, then rose up Zerubbabel and Joshua and began to build the house of God. So it was the inspiration that came from these prophets. And let's see, we've got another chart here. Ezra 5, it tells us that this was when Haggai and Zechariah were doing that. And so that would have been in the year 520 BC. And we learn from the book of Haggai or Zechariah that was September 21. And actually that was in Haggai 1, verse 15. We'll go there in a moment. So they began working in September of the year 520. And I can't read the quotation there from Prophets and Kings, but what it's basically saying is that it was for some months prior to Darius's decree that they were building. And it was solely because they trusted in God, even though they've got this legal case against them. Basically, they had this legal case that was being evaluated by Darius based on the charges of their enemies around them. Even while that was going on, they continued to build because of the inspiration that was brought to them through the prophets of God. So, I you can't read that, probably the dates of the messages, but we'll make a little bit of reference to that as we go on. Let's turn to Haggai chapter 1 now and see what was actually said that inspired them to build. This is the third to last book of the Old Testament. And the first verse of the book. Notice, it says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, that would have been August 29, 520 BC, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, and basically what he's saying is, you know what, all you people, you're living in your own sealed houses, but the house of God is still in ruins. And he begins to inspire them that don't listen to those who are saying it's not time to rebuild. It is time to rebuild. And if you go down to verse 14, and it says, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So there's where we get our September 21 date, 520 BC. And so it was because of this word of the Lord that came specifically. It's interesting that this book of the Bible, Haggai, was written almost exclusively to the leaders there, Zerubbabel and Joshua. That's who this book was addressed to. But of course, God is addressing the whole nation through the leaders. Okay? And then turn with me to chapter 2 now. Chapter 2 and verse 1. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, that would be October 17, 520, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, and this is where it talks about some people were concerned, some of the older people who had seen Solomon's temple 70 years earlier had seen Solomon's temple, and now they're looking at the size of this footprint that they're going to build this temple on, and it's nothing like Solomon's temple. And they're just very sad and disappointed. But notice what it says here in Haggai 2, beginning of verse 3. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. What's that talking about? The desire of all nations is none other than Jesus. And he's saying that that Jesus himself, his personal presence, will bless this place. Verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. And so this was an encouragement. And so what they're doing is they're looking beyond their immediate problems, looking beyond the discouragement that there may be in their midst, and saying, you are doing such an important work that this place, this house that you are building, is going to experience the presence of Jesus himself, is going to come in here, and the glory that comes from his presence is going to be greater than any glory that there was on Solomon's temple. And so what we're seeing here now is that we're seeing a messianic theme that is beginning to develop here. So let's now go down to verse 20. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 20. And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, this is December 18, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. Now keep in mind, Darius has not yet given his decree. But under the inspiration of these prophets, the work is moving forward. And now there's such an encouragement given to them. I will shake the heavens and the earth, verse 22, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, I would like to just help us to absorb some of what he's saying here, because I believe that this is moving beyond Zerubbabel himself as an individual. God is looking through him, beyond him, to the ultimate time when kingdoms and thrones would be overthrown and nations will be shaken. And he says, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, and make thee as a signet. Now, in order to understand that, let's see if we can figure out, first of all, why was Zerubbabel referred to as the prince? It's because he literally was the prince of Judah. He was a descendant of David, and I've just put some of the genealogy here. We've got Hezekiah, whose son was Manasseh, whose son was Ammon, whose son was Josiah, whose son was Jehoiakim, whose son was Jehoiachin. And then we run into a minor problem. We have a little bit of disagreement between some of the different Bible writers on this point, but it's not a disagreement in reality. What we have here is a couple of different possibilities depending on what part of the Bible you read. In 1 Chronicles, we see that Jehoiakim's son, Pedaiah, was the father of Zerubbabel. In Matthew, we find that Jehoiakim's son, Shealtiel, was the father of Zerubbabel. So how do you figure all of that out? And then we have Luke's genealogy in Luke 3, gives Shealtiel's father as Neri. So how do you figure all that? But regardless of what that is, we see that Zerubbabel was in fact the heir to the throne. Whether you go through Padiah or Shealtiel, he was the heir to the throne. He was the prince of Judah. Okay, now that's going to be a little bit more significant as we move along here. I've broken that down in those three different places so you can see a little bit of what we're dealing with in this challenge. I've changed the name of Jeconiah or Jeconias to Jehoiakim because that's how he's referred to elsewhere in the Bible. And I've changed the name of Salathiel to Shealtiel because that's where he's known elsewhere. And I've taken the Zerubbabel and put Zerubbabel. Other than that, these are all the same names. The little ones in parentheses and the big ones are the same. So, 1 Chronicles chapter 3 has Jehoiakim's son Padiah being the father of Zerubbabel. Matthew 1:12 has Jehoiakim's son Shealtiel as the father of Zerubbabel. And Luke 3 gives Neri as the father of Shealtiel, who is the father of Zerubbabel. I'm just going to, you may not have any interest in this kind of thing, but it intrigues me to find out how can we resolve this problem. Because I believe that the Bible is correct. We don't have to have error in the Bible. I went to the SDA Bible Commentary, and I'm just going to read to you. And if you get bored by genealogies, you know that the Bible has a number of genealogy lists in several books of the Bible, and this stuff is there for a reason. And in this particular case, there is a special reason. But it says here, various solutions to the problem of Salathiel's or Shealtiel's parentage have been proposed. Some suggest that Salathiel was the literal son of Neri, but the son of Jehoiakim by adoption. Okay, if that's the case, he could be the son of both of them, right? One by literal blood, one by adoption. Others suggest that Salathiel, though the son of Neri, became the legal successor to Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, possibly owing to the extinction of Jeconiah's family, or for some other reason. Still others suggest that a daughter of Jeconiah married Neri, and that Salathiel was thus the son of Neri and the grandson of Jeconiah, but called son of Jeconiah according to Jewish custom. But you see, every one of those three solutions, they all work. We don't have to ever say the Bible is wrong. You find different things that may appear to be wrong, but in reality, there's explanations where they could all be correct. Okay? Now, reading on, it says, as to Zerubbabel's parentage, both Luke and Matthew call him the son of Salathiel, or Shealtiel, in agreement with Ezra 3 and 5, and Nehemiah and Haggai. Though the Masoretic text of 1 Chronicles 3:10 calls Zerubbabel the son of Padiah, however, the LXX, the Septuagint of the same verse, 1 Chronicles 3:19, lists Salathiel as the father of Zerubbabel. And it is apparent that Luke here follows the Septuagint whenever it provides information pertinent to his genealogical list. Okay, hope you got through that one all right. Basically what I'm saying is, we're seeing a legal line, whether it's by adoption or whatever, we're also seeing a bloodline. And when you come to Matthew 1 and Luke 3, we see two different genealogical lists of Jesus. Matthew 1 is an entirely different line than Luke. And the only two names that are common to both lists between David and Joseph, Mary's husband, are Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. Those are the only two names that show up in both Matthew's list and Luke's list of the genealogy of Jesus. And so we're seeing two different ways. And how can this be? How can we explain this? Well, here's Matthew's description in Matthew 1:16. It says, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ." And Luke's account in Luke 3:23 says, "Heli, Joseph and Jesus." It says, notice what it says, and in this case, I have used the Greek, translation of the Greek. And Jesus himself was beginning to be about 30 years old, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, comma, of Eli. Eli or Heli, same thing. So, it doesn't actually say in the Greek that Joseph was the son of Eli. It just says that Jesus, as was supposed, son of Joseph, comma, of Heli or Eli. What's the significance of that? Well, I am suggesting a solution. Now, there are a number of solutions to that. I'm not going to read you those different options. But what I'm going to suggest to you is that Matthew's account is looking at the royal line, the royal lineage, showing that Jesus was the legal heir to David's throne. And so that's why between Solomon and Shealtiel, you have the list of all the kings of Judah, all the way down through. And so that's showing that Jesus, through his adopted father Joseph, has the legal right to the throne of David. Luke's account, and this is the suggestion that I am making because you can go to the Bible commentaries and they'll give you different options, but the one I like is that Luke is giving Mary's ancestry, and that by Joseph marrying Mary, that makes, through their way of thinking, Joseph being son-in-law, perhaps, of Neri, who was actually the father of Mary. And so you end up then with Luke, then perhaps Luke is giving the literal bloodline of Jesus. So we know that Matthew is talking about Joseph's story because in Matthew, it gives us in Matthew chapter 1, it has Joseph's story there. In Matthew 1 verse 18, now the birth of Jesus was on this wise. And then it goes on down telling Joseph's story. Why would it be telling Joseph's story? Because actually, if you go to Matthew 1, verse 20. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, thou son of David." And so the genealogy list in Matthew is simply explaining how Joseph was the son of David. He was the legal heir through the whole line of kings. Now, when you get to Luke doesn't tell Joseph's story. Luke tells Mary's story, how the angel comes to Mary and all of that. And so I'm suggesting that, and others have done this, I just like that particular way, we have two proofs, two lines of evidence that Jesus is truly the son of David. We have Matthew's account to show that he is the legal heir to David's throne, and we have Luke's account to show a literal bloodline from David all the way down through Mary, which is the only way that Jesus can have blood descendant from David would be through Mary, because Joseph wasn't his blood father. So, with that, let's now go to Luke chapter 1 and see the significance of these genealogical lists. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his king, of his kingdom there shall be no end. What we're seeing here is that Jesus, when he sets up his throne and sits on his throne and takes the kingdom, he will do so as the descendant of David. He will be sitting on David's throne and ruling David's kingdom. So with that in mind, we'll close with this passage that we looked at in Haggai chapter 2, the last couple of verses there of the book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 21 and onward. And as we read it this time, let's not be thinking about Zerubbabel himself. We've now found out that Jesus is not only the legal descendant from Zerubbabel, he is the bloodline descendant of Zerubbabel. Now think as this prophecy to Zerubbabel, think through him down to Jesus himself. Verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. I believe that Zerubbabel is here a type of Christ himself, and that it would be through Zerubbabel's descendant, Jesus, that all of this would happen. And when he takes the throne, all the kingdoms of the earth are done away with, overthrown, the strength of the kingdoms and the thrones and the chariots, they're all done away with. And Jesus himself will sit on the throne of the universe, and he will rule forever, and it will be a kingdom that will never end, just as was said there in Luke chapter 1. So there's a reason for all of those genealogical lists, and it's all about Jesus. It's talking about his kingdom, his rule. And where do we fit into it? Well, we are his people, just like the Israelites were back then, to put our trust in him and his promises for us.